Well, Acts chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the book of Acts, and the longest chapter actually in the New Testament. And so it's kind of a, we'll break it up in a couple different ways. But this chapter is primarily about Stephen's witness to the Sanhedrin. And the word witness in the Greek language is the word martus, the word from which we get our word martyr. And many of the early Christians died for their faith as faithful witnesses or faithful martyrs, you know, martyrs of the faith, if you will, witnesses of the faith. They would not recant what they knew of Jesus. And this really describes those who believed so strongly in their faith that they would give up their life for what they believed. And actually, this describes Stephen, because at the end of this chapter, basically, Stephen will be stoned to death. Stephen's response to the charges laid against him, again, is the longest chapter in the book of Acts. And he cites examples from all of the different, actually the most important historical figures in Jewish history. Chapter 6 has Stephen simply testifying about Jesus when the men from the synagogue of the libertines or the freedmen come upon him basically to start an argument with him. And as they begin to debate or argue with him, they're unable to resist the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And because they're not able to defeat him that way, they hire witnesses to bring false accusations of blasphemy against him, saying he's blaspheming against Moses and against the law and the temple and all that kind of stuff. And so now he's been brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the council of 70, plus the high priest, so there's 71 actually, presiding over the situation. And they see Stephen's face. We see this at the end of chapter 6, as it had been the face of an angel. So he's glowing in a certain sense. And it's interesting because knowing the accusations to be false, their first question to Stephen is, are these things so? And this isn't just a refutation of the charges, but it's really a review of their entire history. Their own national history, and which Stephen uses to point out that the Jewish nation is actually guilty of greater sins than those that he's being accused of. And so it's kind of funny. He's the defendant. He ends up being called in on the carpet, if you will. He's on trial, but it gets turned around where the nation and the Sanhedrin are actually on trial by the end of this chapter. And it's kind of a cool turnaround. But it's a long chapter, so I kind of had to break it up in different ways into an outline. And the first part is just verse 1. It's the council's question to Stephen. And then the second part of this, Stephen's response, goes from verse 2 to verse 50. And we'll break that up into five little sections as well. And then the third part of this is Stephen's accusation actually against the nation, against the Sanhedrin, where he gives it back to them. And then finally, or not finally, but almost the last, the council's response, where they respond back to Stephen's accusation. And then the last, the very last part of it really is Stephen's last words, 1.5 verses where he describes, or actually we see what the Lord is doing in his heart. But in the first 53 verses, Stephen's going to assert that the temple is not necessary for worshiping the true and the living God. And he goes back to Abraham, goes back to the patriarchs, and basically lays out, hey, they worship God in spirit and in truth, and there was no tabernacle. There was no temple. There was no, you know, formalized anything. It was God simply communing with his people. And so Stephen kind of points that out. Israel was favored by God before ever possessing either the tabernacle or the temple. But that brings us to verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he's obviously going back to chapter 6, where these false witnesses had come in and basically accused Stephen of blasphemy, of speaking against the temple, against the law, against Moses, and that had really incited the religious community. The high priest is Caiaphas. He's the official high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, the former high priest who was deposed by the Romans. And this is the same Caiaphas and the same Annas before whom Jesus stood. Okay, it's just a few months actually after that. And so it's the same players, essentially. Caiaphas addresses Stephen, asking if the charges laid against him are true, knowing full and well, just as he did with Jesus, that they aren't true. I mean, that's interesting. Are these things true? You know, and he asked that question, knowing that they just bought off the witnesses to make the charges. And so it's a very hypocritical statement when he does that. There's this pretense of seeking the truth, but not really seeking the truth. And Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, describing them, says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. But to me, it's interesting, because before Paul actually wrote that, he was sitting in the Sanhedrin. He was one of the guys asking Stephen that question. And that just goes to show you that down the road, his change of heart was sincere. That, you know, his change of heart was real, because he'd seen all this stuff. And he knew what a sham it was. But that question, are these things so? To me, that's just a huge open door for Stephen to testify of what he knows of Jesus, to testify of what he knows about the history and really the need of the nation. And Jesus actually did prepare his disciples to answer these kinds of questions. In Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, and when they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates and the powers, take ye no thought how or what you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So, I mean, he didn't have a day to study up or even an hour to prepare himself. He is witnessing to somebody. He's serving. He's ministering in the Lord. You know, he's had his people lay hands on him. Hey, man, you're in ministry, dude. You're on. Go. You know, and he's just kind of getting rolling with that. And it says that he's doing signs and wonders, all these kind of cool things. And in the middle of that, the synagogue of the Libertines interrupts him. Oh, I'm sorry. These guys from the synagogue of the Libertines just interrupt him, start arguing with him, and then basically they drag him off to the Sanhedrin. And so he didn't have a lot of time to think things through or what's he going to say and stuff. But one of the things we read about Stephen was he was full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And so now God's going to exercise those things in and through Stephen. It's so cool. Jesus also said in Luke 21, verses 12 and 13, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. You know, God says, you know, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. This is pretty much what you can expect. And any of you that have tried to share at work or at school or in different places, you know, when you start to talk about Jesus, it's really interesting how other people will just come in and try and wreck it, how other circumstances will happen, you know, and the enemy will come against that. And that's what's happening here with Stephen. So here is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, standing before the council, and they just opened the door and said, okay, are these things true? And it's basically, you know, the ball's in your court. Answer the question. And he doesn't just say, well, yes or no. He spends the next, you know, basically 70 verses, you know, the next chapter explaining his position. But then it brings us to verse 2. And this is really the second part of the breakdown here, Stephen's response. And he makes five different points. From verses 2 to 7, he talks about Abraham and Mesopotamia, where he came from. Verse 2, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto your father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And so basically, as he starts off, you know, men, brethren, and fathers. Who can't relate to that? He didn't say, you know, you bunch of hypocrites, you know. He says, men, all the guys in the council can relate to that. He says, brethren. He's counting himself as being one of them, as being part of their family kind of thing. You know, we're all the same. But then he says fathers. And you know, when it's like saying rabbi or teacher. You know, he's equating to them that he can relate to them, but he's also ascribing to them spiritual authority. And so he's, in a certain sense, being submitted to who they are. He's not fronting them off. He's not calling them names or anything. Basically, he's being very respectful and inclusive. And what he's doing is what Solomon describes. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, Solomon says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words or a harsh word stirs up anger. Ever been there when someone just says something kind of insulting to you or that bothers you, whatever, and you just want to, you know, give it back just the way that you got it. You just kind of slam them. My brother and I and my relatives, we used to have these chop fights all the time growing up. They would say some kind of insult. You know, we'd come back with something really peppy and smart. And it just got to be a way of life for me. And then after a while, the Lord says, you know what? You can stop a lot of arguments if you just either be quiet or give a soft answer. You know, you can disarm the enemy, if you will, by giving a soft response. And that's exactly what Stephen does. Stephen's last words actually match his first words. He is in every way responding in love. Stephen's response is basically a history lesson about the God of glory and their common faith. You see, Stephen's been doing signs and wonders, and the Sanhedrin's going to try and equate that to he's working for the devil. You know, this is all pagan, weirdo, witchcraft kinds of things. And Stephen's going to lay out this case. No. We worship the same God. You know, the God of glory, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's my God. And that's who's empowered me to do these things. And so he's going to lay it out in such a way that God gets the glory for all the things that he's done. Israel's history is really all about the glory of God, which is what separated them from all the other nations around them. I mean, sadly, we see the witness of the nation of Israel isn't really that much different at times than the Moabites and the Amalekites and all those guys. But the idea was that if they lived by God's word, if they yielded to the law of the Lord, that they would be different. That people would see a distinction between the Israelites who worship the true and the living God and the other people all around them that worship all the pagan gods and just did whatever they felt like doing. And it's the same thing for Christianity. A lot of people will say, you know, I'm a Christian, or they'll claim Christianity is their quote-unquote religion. And it's really kind of sad because very few Christians actually abide by God's word. You know, they're Christians in name only. But when Christians do yield to the word of God and the spirit of God, it's amazing the kind of witness that is to other people. And it's the same thing with the nation of Israel. So it is interesting to note that Stephen speaks about the history of Israel. And as he does this, as we read in the last chapter, it says that his face shines with the same glory as the glory of God. Just like when Moses came down off Mount Sinai and been in the presence of God, his face was shining. And so Stephen's face is shining the same way. It is kind of a sad testimony because many, many years earlier, we read that the glory of God had departed from the tabernacle. This goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the nation of Israel was at war with the Philistines. The high priest Eli and his two evil sons basically took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. And they lost the battle and they lost the ark. And when that news came back to Phinehas' wife, who's in labor at that point, she's like 9 months pregnant or whatever, and she's going to go into to labor to deliver her child, she told at the same time, hey, the battle is lost, the ark is gone, your husband's been killed, and Eli's dead. And, you know, this is all shocking to her, so she names her son, sad, I hate to be this guy, Ichabod. And the name means literally, the glory has departed. And so it's kind of official at that moment. The glory has departed from the tabernacle. Many years later, after Solomon builds this immense, beautiful, ornate temple, this permanent, if you will, house for God, the glory of God would later depart from the temple as well. And we don't know exactly when that happened. I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities. But the first possibility is that when Solomon began to worship pagan idols and deities and stuff, and then later on other kings after him did the same thing, and they actually brought pagan idols into the temple courtyard and finally into the holy place and all that kind of stuff, that God would not coexist, if you will. You know, you ever see those stickers, you know, coexist, got the long list of things? God's not into that. He will not coexist with all this other junk. And so at some point, the glory had departed from the temple. And it's interesting, even in Jesus' day, they no longer had the Ark of the Covenant, but they had the Holy of Holies. And they were going through all this ritual stuff, the sacrifices and the altar of incense and all these different things. They're going through all of that, and the presence of God is not in the temple. Sad. That's a good picture of empty religion. People going through the motions, and God's not there, and God doesn't care. You know, they're just doing basically their own thing. But it is interesting that in Jesus' day, God's glory had returned to the temple. And you think, well, hold it. How did the glory of God return to the temple? Through Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in John chapter 2, verse 12 and forward, it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money, you know, sitting there. And what did Jesus do? He cleaned house. You know, He made a whip and drove all those guys out of there and turned over the money tables and upset the guys that were selling doves and so forth. And Jesus basically went back to the temple and He cleaned up His house. And so the glory of God, actually, technically, when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, and then later on, when Jesus was an adolescent, like around 12 years old, remember, He slipped away from His family, and when they went to go find Him, where was He? He was in the temple, and He was talking to the doctors of the law who were amazed, you know, at how much He knew. And so in these times, basically, the glory of God had returned to the temple because Jesus is the glory of God. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who was the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. And so Jesus is the perfect expression of who God is. And interesting that God sent His Son to be just that, a representation of the expression of the essence of God through His word and through His person. But in the end, sadly, we see that they rejected Him. So the glory of God is back in the temple now in the countenance of Stephen. Remember, Stephen's face is glowing like that of an angel. That's the glory of God. And so now the glory is back in His witnesses, in His servants. But that too, sadly, is rejected because they'll eventually have Stephen stoned. You might ask yourself, where's the glory of God today? And I would tell you, it's in His people. It's in all of us. All those that are filled with the Holy Spirit seeking to do His will. That's the glory of God. That's where God's glory shines the most, is through His people. And God does all kinds of awesome stuff. And so when we see Him doing awesome stuff, we give Him praise and honor and glory, and He's glorified. So the glory is there. Anyway, Stephen starts out by pointing out that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in the pagan city of Mesopotamia, not the holy city of Jerusalem. You know, I didn't like the premise of Al Gore's book, but I did like the title of it. It was called An Inconvenient Truth. And you know, the Bible is full of inconvenient truths. You know, the Jewish people like to be able to point back to their heritage and their genealogy and their history and stuff and go, wow, you know, we're Jews of the Jews kind of thing, you know, like we're the chosen people. And they are. But they kind of forget some of the negative parts of their own history. And they would present themselves in a very kind of righteous way, forgetting, of course, that many of the patriarchs who were just men, just simple sinners like the rest of us, did a bunch of stupid things, a bunch of bonehead things. And so Stephen starts out by pointing out that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, essentially, as opposed to Jerusalem. God had graciously appeared to him and called him out of the heathen darkness into the light of salvation, and Abraham had responded by faith to God. And that's what we do too. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're told, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so just like Abraham was called out of the darkness of Mesopotamia, we're called out of the darkness of our old lives. We're called into the light of His grace. Abraham was saved the same way that we are, by grace through faith, not because he was circumcised, not because he kept the law, or because he worshipped in the temple, because none of those things existed when God declared that Abraham was righteous. All those things came after. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But Abraham believed God before there was a law. Abraham believed God before there was a tabernacle or a temple or anything else. Abraham just had this abiding, this personal relationship with God. And God counted that as righteousness. Same way for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the Jews prided themselves on being the physical descendants of Abraham, but had lost sight of being the spiritual descendants of Abraham. They had lost sight of any form of personal faith. And that's the distinction that we should make today. You know, I've had people tell to me, well, you know, I won't come to church because I'm really not into religion. I go, awesome, I'm not into religion either. I hate religion. Religion, you know. Religion stinks, but relationship is everything. A personal relationship with the true and the living God, that's everything. And that's the opposite of religion. You know, again, the Jews had cluttered their relationship with God with all these man-made traditions that had made salvation a matter of works as opposed to personal faith. And the Jews prided themselves on, as an example, circumcision. You know, they thought, hey, we're circumcised. You know, check that out. And not literally. On the World Wide Web, you just heard it. All right. But they prided themselves on circumcision, failing to understand that it was a rite, and as a rite, it was symbolic. It was intended to be symbolic of an inner spiritual relationship with God. You know, and we can kind of do the same thing. You know, we can say, well, you know, I was baptized or I was confirmed. I was on a high school campus some years ago leading this lunchtime Bible study. And this one girl was there and saying a bunch of stuff. And so I just asked her, say, let me ask you, you know, do you know what it is to be born again? You know, do you know what it is to have a personal, you know, relationship with Jesus? And she looked at me for about, you know, 3 or 4 seconds. And then she began to recite the Apostles' Creed. And it's interesting, the Apostles' Creed, it affirms a bunch of different things. And I won't read it to you now, but bottom line is she kind of rattles off this Apostles' Creed. And it's like, there. And I looked at her and I said, that's not what I asked you. Do you know what it is to be born again? And do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? He goes, well, what do you mean? And so I began to explain what it meant to be born again. What it meant to, you know, pray a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and to walk with him in a personal way. Not a religious thing, not being able to recite a creed or prayers or anything else, but do you come to Jesus on your own? And she goes, no, I've never done that. And so it was really kind of interesting because, you know, it got to lead her in a prayer, but she'd been going to church her whole life. Her dad was a youth pastor. And she didn't know what it was up to that point. And people get into that. Well, you know, my dad's a pastor, or I go to church, or I've always gone to church. And that's not the question. The question is, do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? And that's what Stephen has, but that's what the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, don't have. And so, you know, we've got to be careful that we don't get caught up in religiosity and miss heaven by, you know, that much. Also, by inference, talking about Abraham, leaving the land of the Chaldees and so forth, it's interesting because by inference, it's noted that Abraham had received a command from God, but he was only partially obedient. You know, he was called to leave his land, his country, and to leave behind his family, and to go to where God called him to go. But what did he do? He left and went part way, and he took his family with him. He took his dad and took his nephew. And so what Stephen is doing, he's pointing out the fact that Abraham, Father Abraham, you know, we can go to the song if you want, but that Father Abraham, as great and as awesome as he is, at that point in his life was only partially obedient. Well, partial obedience is only, well, actually it's the same as disobedience. You know, if I ask my son, will you take the trash out? And he goes, oh, sure. And he takes it to the front door and just drops it right there. Okay, I'm not going to call that being obedient, you know, and that's essentially what Abraham did. He went part way and then waited his time, and then he went on. But what Stephen is doing really is describing a man of faith who not only stumbled, but then later had his faith perfected. Now, in verse 3, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And so God's word, his specific commandment to Abraham, the beginning of Abraham's pilgrimage, his journey of faith, if you will. And again, examples of God speaking to Abraham, the patriarchs, and Moses. But verse 4, Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land, this land, where you now dwell. So essentially, Abraham got started. Then he got stalled in Haran for 10 years. And then when his dad passed away, he got going again. And again, the original command that he'd been given by God in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And so Abraham was partially obedient, but partial obedience is disobedience. Verse 5, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set a foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no children. So saying, hey, don't worry, your kids are going to get all this land. But he's like 90-something years old going, I don't have any kids. Hello? Did you forget that part? Don't worry, your descendants are going to get it. But I'm like, 90-ish-something, not looking real good. And but at that point, he believed God. He trusted God. And so God accounted it to him as righteousness. But Abraham wasn't given any land. He owned no land except for the cave in which to bury his wife. All that he owned was a promise from God. And you know, when it comes down to it, that's all we have. All we've got is God's promises. You think you own stuff? Try to, you own a house, you own property. Try to build something on it without the county's approval. You'll see how much you own. Try to drive your car on the road without the proper licensing or obeying the laws that they laid out, and you'll see what you own. You'll see the tow truck towing your car away. the tow company will own your car. The things that we own are an illusion, because other people can take it away or control it. But the thing that can't be taken away is our faith. The thing that can't be taken away are the promises that God's given us in his word. Nobody can take those things away. That's why Stephen and a long list of other martyrs went to their death saying, no, I'm not going to deny Christ. That's the one thing you can't take from me. I'm going to keep it. And they kept it, and God blessed them for it. Anyway, verses 6 and 7, and God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And so Stephen is pointing out that the place isn't the most important thing. They were making a big deal about Stephen supposedly, and he's quoting Jesus, about the temple being destroyed. And it's like, he's kind of like, hey, the place doesn't matter. It's the God that made the promises that matters. And the nation of Israel grew and prospered and was blessed in Egypt, not actually in Israel itself. And again, what's important are the promises of God, the word of God. That's what is actually important. As we get to the next section now, verses 8 through 16, basically he talks about circumcision and the patriarchs and how circumcision didn't really stop them from sinning. I mean, they were all circumcised, but they continued a lot of times, in their sin. But in verse 8, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him a governor over Egypt and all his house. And so the covenant of circumcision indicated that they were to be basically a spiritual nation, not living after the life in the flesh. Circumcision symbolized the cutting off of the flesh-dominated life, and living instead after the Spirit as a way of identifying themselves as God's people. And I think that that's still true today. I mentioned this earlier, but how do we identify ourselves as Christians? If you have to wear a Christian t-shirt or a wristband that says, what would Jesus do, or whatever, or have a tattoo on your forehead that says, I'm a Christian, then I think you've lost the battle. I think that our identity as Christians shouldn't depend on what we're wearing, but it really ought to depend on our testimony. And our testimony is two different things. It's partly what we say, and it's partly what we do. And people won't believe what we say unless what we do matches what we say. And that's kind of what Stephen is talking about here, that we need to identify ourselves as God's people, not by just giving it lip service, but by actually doing the things that God has told us to do. Because I've had people ask me, why are you doing this, or why won't you do that? Well, the Bible says I shouldn't do that. You know, my Lord Jesus doesn't want me to do that. And so you give credit or glory to God for those things, but you identify yourself as a Christian in the process. And, you know, there's times that'll backfire on us, but, you know, for the most part, you want to be able to, you know, be that kind of a witness. You know, later on, Paul wrote concerning circumcision in Romans chapter 2, verse 25 and forward, describing that the physical ritual will not make you a spiritual person, and that the real circumcision is that of the heart. You know, just because somebody goes through physical, if you will, circumcision, you know, 20 years down the road, that may not impact you. You know, it was intended to be a reminder to the Jewish men and to their wives and so forth, as,